Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We are in John chapter 7. Last week we got all the way down to verse 18. This week we're going to make some progress, guarantee.
Cool.
So, John chapter 7, we are smack dab in the middle of the week-long Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And we find Jesus teaching publicly and boldly in the temple. Now, he came to Jerusalem privately so as not to cause a big stir at his arrival, but now he has seized upon a great opportunity to proclaim the truth about the Father and about himself to the crowds that were gathered in the city for this well-attended feast. So, before we get too far into our text today, I have to take just a minute and try to identify the makeup of the crowd that Jesus was speaking to in order that we might better understand some of the reactions and the comments that are going to be made in our text. So as Jesus is teaching, we need to realize that there is a large group of people who are listening to them. But they're made up of different sections, different groups of people. Of course, there were the religious leaders, the official religious rulers of the day. This would be the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the officers of the temple precincts. This was the section of the crowd that John commonly refers to as being the Jews. He just simply refers to them as the Jews. Although everybody that was there were Jews, he is speaking about the Jews, the religious crowd. There was also a section of the crowd that was made up of worshipers who were actually visiting Jerusalem for the feast. These were Jews from other parts of the country or even other countries who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these people may have been familiar with Jesus. They may have heard about Jesus, but they had probably never seen him or heard him in person. They would also have been quite unaware of the hatred that the religious leaders had towards Jesus, and they would be clueless as to the past efforts of the Jews to try to arrest him, to try to do away with him. So, you know, there's always a patsy in the crowd. Somebody's there, they don't know what's going on. You know, if you, they say that, I don't play poker, I don't understand the game. But if you're at a poker table, there's always a patsy at the poker table. And if you look around the table and you don't know who the patsy is,
it's you.
Okay. So, I had somebody call me the other day and say, "Hey, did you hear what's going on?" I said, "No, I try not to. I don't know what's going on." Oh, okay. So, don't want to know what's going on. Ignorance is bliss. That's why I'm always so happy. So this was the section of the crowd that they were just there. Hey, who's this guy? It sounds great. Then there is also a section of the crowd that was actually from Jerusalem. And they would be well aware of the malicious plotting of the religious leaders and rulers against Jesus. They have had previous experience with all that. So far in chapter 7, the crowd we saw a couple weeks ago, the crowd has questioned the character of Jesus Christ, as well as his credentials and his authority to teach. And Jesus himself answered the latter question by pointing to the ultimate authority for teaching, and that being Father God himself. Jesus goes on to state in verse 17 that it's quite possible for anyone, to discover the truthfulness of his doctrine by simply committing themselves wholeheartedly to following it. Anybody can do it. Anybody can discover what Jesus Christ is saying to be true. Let's read that in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you want to know if Jesus Christ is true, if you want to know if Jesus Christ is real, just trust him. Wholeheartedly put your faith and trust in him, and he will reveal to you that he is true. It's just how it works. Believing is seeing. And so Jesus answered that question. But in the very next verse, Jesus brings into question the events of his last visit to Jerusalem. You see, at that time, the last time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he happened to make the social faux pas of healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. He actually had the gall to heal him completely on the Sabbath day. Now, what in the world? Go figure. How could you be so disregarding of, you know, the up and up? Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the authorities had tried to arrest him on a capital charge because of his attitude towards the Sabbath law, and because, well, in the midst of all his talking, he actually claimed that God was his father. You can't do that either. My goodness. He's just stepping all over their sensibilities. Jesus defended himself on that occasion by invoking Moses as a witness against the religious leaders. And now we'll see in verse 19, he again invokes Moses as a witness against them, because for all of their professed love of the law of Moses, they were themselves, in fact, guilty of breaking it by trying to kill Jesus. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, Jesus had just stated in verse 18 that he was sinless and true. He was always seeking the glory of the Father. In contrast to him, the religious leaders were failing to keep the law. They had the law, okay, we recognize that, but they didn't keep the law. Amen. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, I am the sinless. I am sinless, and none of you keep the law. Then, if that's the case, why are you seeking to kill me? You're the ones who are guilty under the law, not me, not I. Now, having said that, the people, they look at each other and say, what in the world? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Clearly, this response is largely from the section of the crowd made up of pilgrims from outside the city, not necessarily the Jerusalem group. Because all these people were looking at Jesus, and they heard how he taught. They recognized the authority and the accuracy of his words, and the fact that everything he said was true and beneficial, and yet he's saying that they're trying to kill him. Why in the world would they do that? In their minds, it just blew their minds. This group seems to be quite unaware of the official plots against Jesus, and they can't seem to reconcile how such an authoritative teacher of the word could actually be targeted for death by the religious leaders. Now, coming to that dilemma, what do they do? Well, unfortunately, what they do is they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. Which, if you think about it, is just as ridiculous of an assumption as accusing him of breaking the law. It boggles my mind how someone could hear what Jesus say and then turn around and say, well, you must be demon-possessed. Really? I mean, you just enjoyed everything you had to say. Now, you have a problem with it? Now, of course, when they say that, you have a demon, that was the common way of just simply saying, you got to be crazy. Now, we say that all the time. But in those days, they didn't have a concept of being crazy. You were either normal or you were demon-possessed. Okay, so that puts things in a whole different context if we had that nowadays. But here's the thing. How could it ever be possible for someone who is either crazy or demon-possessed, whichever way you want it, how is it possible for someone like that to have such command of the Word of God? Well, it would be impossible. Of course, this isn't the only time people accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. But all this does is simply reveals the depths of their own blind irrationality. They hear the truth. They enjoy the truth. But yet, they don't respond to the truth. Their first knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh, you got to be crazy. Well, how can that be? If everything he says is right, how can he be crazy? Look at verse 21 as Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now, while the crowd of pilgrims may have been completely unaware that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, the religious leaders, on the other hand, hadn't forgotten what Jesus had done. And now Jesus begins to refer to that previous event right here in verse 21 when he says, I did one work. Well, what was he talking about? He's talking about the last time he was there. He healed a man. Yeah. I did one work and you all marveled. You all were amazed. You all were floored. They had all been amazed at the healing of the man who had been disabled for 38 years. But the problem was their amazement was mixed with a large dose of indignation. Not only were they surprised, they were hopping mad because it took place on the Sabbath. And Jesus now argues that this healing was in fact especially appropriate for the Sabbath. And the argument that he presents here in this verses is somewhat complex, but is no less ironclad. Any argument Jesus presents is indefensible. I mean, you can't bust it. If he presents an argument, you just take it for fact. That's the way it is. You can argue all you want, but you're going to be talking to a wall because the truth does not change. Amen. Now, what is Jesus saying here in these verses? Well, he begins to bring up the subject of circumcision. The rite of circumcision was actually instituted in Abraham's time, all the way back to Abraham. But it was only codified into law by Moses. Now, the law of circumcision stipulates that all infant males that are born in the nation of Israel must be circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day from birth. And I read a book years ago, scientists have researched it, that the blood clotting capacities of newborns, it stays at a certain level, and on the eighth day it rises, and then from there on it goes back to its normal level. Now go figure, God knew that. Why did God know that? Because that's how He made them. Amen. And so when we look at it, we think, well, why does God say that? Well, He says it for their good, for the baby's own good. Amen. And that becomes the law. The male child must be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, here's the catch, though. If the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, well, then the law of circumcision took precedence over the Sabbath law. You know, it'd be kind of rough if all them babies born on a Friday. Well, come next Saturday, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? You know, you're either break this law or I break this law. Well, they had to work that out. And what they decided was the law of circumcision took precedence over the Sabbath day law. The child was circumcised whether it was the Sabbath day or whether it was not. Now, Jesus begins to argue that if it is appropriate to suspend Sabbath law for the removal of a small piece of tissue from one part of the body, then it cannot be wrong to heal a man's entire body on the Sabbath. So if it was right to perform a negative work on the Sabbath day, which would be the removing of skin, then it can only be more right to make a man completely whole on the Sabbath. That's his argument. That's his justification. Now, the strange thing is, this is the same argument that was often used by some rabbis to justify emergency medical treatment on the Sabbath day. You know, the Jews are very, very particular about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. I'd read stories about, even in Orthodox Jews in modern times, read a story about they had a stereo system in their house, and the baby happened to walk by and turned the stereo on, cranked it all the way up. I mean, it was just blasting, and nobody would touch it because it was the Sabbath day. To touch it would be to be doing work, and they couldn't. So the noise blared until the neighbors came over and knocked on the door. They invited the neighbor to come in and turn the radio off. Now, if you think that's ridiculous, imagine if you cut yourself on the Sabbath day. You're in trouble. Talk about. Hold on. Sun's going down. Wait till the sun goes down. That would be bad. But now Jesus uses this argument to justify not just emergency medical treatment, but any and all acts of healing on the Sabbath day, whether they're urgent or not. I mean, it just makes sense. He says in another place that the man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. Sabbath day was made for man. Amen. Look at verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, when Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, He's telling them that because that's exactly what they're doing. They're judging solely by appearance. It's only through the most superficial judgment that anyone could ever have condemned Jesus for performing such an amazing, wonderful act on the Sabbath day. And yet that's exactly what the religious leaders had done, what they were doing, and that's exactly what Jesus was challenging them to stop doing. You know, in their minds, what they believed was all that mattered. Didn't, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. I don't care what the facts say. This is what I believe. And that was their stance, which is very problematic. I mean, if that's going to be, you can believe that the bridge is just fine, but if the sign says the bridge is out, doesn't matter what you believe, you're going down. Amen. Unless you stop. Again, Jesus had presented them with ironclad legal proof that His previous action was entirely appropriate, but yet He knew that they would not give in. He knew that they would refuse to agree with Him. Why is that? Because their standard of judgment was not honest. It was not honest. Because they evaluated everything on the basis of a superficial examination of the facts. They judged on the basis of perception is reality. You've heard that? It doesn't really matter what's going on. It's what people think is going on that matters. And that was for them. Perception is reality for them instead of truth is reality. You know, that's why when you see the icon of justice, what was the one distinguishing factor in justice? Not only does she hold a scale, but she's got a blindfold on. Justice is blind because it doesn't matter what the appearances are. All that matters is the truth. And in our judgment, it doesn't really matter what things look like. All that matters is what is true. And then we go from there. What is the truth? But these individuals weren't concerned with what is true. Sadly, too many people today make the same mistake. There are people out there that believe, hey, the way I live is okay. You know, me and God, we're just like this, and God understands me. He understands all my failings. He's okay with what I do. I'm good. I don't need church. I don't need the Bible. I don't need all that stuff. We're good. Why do you think you're good?
Yeah.
How do you know you're good? You think you're good simply because you think you're good. That's circular reasoning. I believe this because this is what I want to believe. Well, that doesn't matter. When does that ever matter? You know, I believed I didn't need to go to school when I was a kid, but that didn't matter to anybody else. Because everybody else knew the truth that I really needed to go to school. Why? Because I was born stupid. Now, if you'll notice, what Jesus says in verse 24 is exactly the opposite of what He had said in verse 17. In verse 17 He said, if anybody wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. But in verse 24 He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In verse 17 He called for a sincere devotion to the truth. But these individuals, these religious leaders, they failed to judge His actions righteously because they refused to commit themselves to His doctrine, to His teaching, to His truth. They looked, they heard it, they said, we don't want it, and then from then on, well, you got a problem. Righteous judgment would make a point to look beyond the surface appearances. Righteous judgment would make a point to judge according to the Spirit and the divine purpose of the law. That was what these individuals' problem was the whole time. They just looked at the letter of the law and they said, this is what the law says, that's all I'm going to do. They looked for loopholes. They looked for how to get, I want to be able to say I performed the law without actually having to be a good person. But when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, He clued them into the fact that it doesn't necessarily matter exactly what the law says. You got to not only obey the letter of the law, you got to obey the spirit of the law. You can say, well, I'm okay, I never committed adultery. Oh, yeah. But if you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And what's the difference? As far as God's concerned, it's the same thing. As far as we're concerned, it's different because, well, there's not all that collateral damage, but the heart is still the same. I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, but if you looked at somebody in traffic and wished you had a rocket launcher, you know, what's the difference? Well, I'm waiting for the day when that's the accessory. Yeah, I want those rocket launcher accessories. I would just settle for a high beam light on my back window, so when someone comes up behind me with their high beams on, I can turn that bubby. Yeah. Yep. Nah, that's not right. It's not right. It's true, but it's not right. Yeah, well. You see, these men had already decided that Jesus appeared to be a sinner, and that they appeared to be righteous. The problem was they were wrong on both counts. And this gives us an unmistakable picture of the dangers that are involved in simply trusting in the law. Like so many people today, the Jews believe that they would find salvation by keeping the law. But as Jesus reveals here in our text, it's the exact opposite that is true. And that's for two basic reasons. Number one, anyone who trusts in the law will eventually be condemned by the law because no one can keep the law perfectly. These men made the law their standard, but it would eventually become their condemnation. The law that they tried to use to prove Jesus was a sinner would be the same law that would condemn them for their own hatred and their own murderous designs. You know, it cuts both ways. And that's what the law does. The law condemns. That's all the law does, is condemn. It shows us that we have violated it. There can never be any hope of salvation by observing the law, because the nature of God's law demands perfection. If salvation could come by any law, well, I guarantee you it would come by God's law, because God's law is perfect. But here's the problem. God's law is perfect, but nobody keeps it perfectly. So its very perfection is what condemns us. Anyone who is trusting in the law will ultimately be condemned by the law. There is no salvation in the law. There is only condemnation. If we are going to be saved, then salvation must come from a completely different avenue entirely. So that's one reason why it's not good to trust in the law. The second reason is, trusting in the law makes one a hypocrite. I mean, that's really all it does. The legalist will always condemn in another what he will excuse in himself. You know, our sins always look worse on somebody else. The things that we do, well, we got reasons for it. And God understands, but if they do it, oh, that's not right. And that's really the human problem. We want mercy for ourselves, judgment for everyone else, but mercy for ourselves. You know, please God, have mercy on me, but wipe them out because they're holding me up in traffic. And Lord, just let them have a flat tire. Lord, let them, it doesn't matter. Either they're going too slow or they're going too fast. Lord, if they're going too fast, let them get pulled over. Yeah, how many times? I better not say that. Because, well, we won't talk about that. Here were Jewish leaders condemning Jesus Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath. But yet they refused to see that the things they did were basically no different, significantly in regard to the rite of circumcision. I mean, they circumcised children on the Sabbath day. And that's the problem with legalism. Legalism gives birth to hypocrisy. And thus, the law cannot be the basis for a saving relationship with God Almighty. Now, you might hear that and you say, well, if that's the case, why in the world did God even give us the law? If the law cannot save us, what good could it possibly do the human race? Why did God bother to give it out there on that mountain? What good could it do the human race? It does the human race a lot of good. Now, it is true that God gave the law to condemn us, but He didn't give us the law so that we could walk around condemned. Okay? He gave us the law so that it would condemn us and it would point us to Jesus Christ. The law was not given with the thought that anyone could ever keep it as a way of salvation. That was never its purpose. That was never God's intention. The law was set as a standard. It was given in order to convince men of their true and hopeless condition. The fact that, I mean, if you hear the Ten Commandments by themselves, who can live up to that? I mean, it is a good standard, don't get me wrong, but it's a standard that nobody can meet. And if you are honest with yourself, that's the first thing you realize about it. Well, I can't do that. Even if you've never heard it, if you've never read it before in your life, the first time you read it, well, I can't do that. I've never been able to do it in the past. How in the world can I do it now? But that's the whole purpose of the law. It's to convince men of their true and hopeless condition so that they might turn from their own efforts at salvation and come to God for grace. Let me give you a picture of what the law actually is. The law is like a mirror. Now, the function of the mirror is simply to show you your face. And if your face happens to be dirty, the mirror will show you that it's dirty. But that's all that it does. If you walk in and you say, oh, I got mustard on it. Yeah. Well, the mirror is not going to fix it for you. You're not going to be able to, you know, rub your face on the mirror to get clean. That's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of the mirror is to show you that you're dirty and then to drive you to soap and water so that you can clean your face. And the purpose of the law is to show us that we cannot gain salvation of our own efforts and then drive us to the one who can bring us salvation. Who has brought us salvation. The law, which is supposed to do us good, actually serves to our hurt, and in the end it will betray us. Because it will condemn us before God. And we are lost in our sins unless we turn to Jesus Christ. He is the only option. He is the only way. Now, having stated all that, we look at verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem, all right, so we get the Jerusalem crowd. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, well, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? They're starting to put two and two together, but then they trip over themselves. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So now we're hearing from the locals. All right, we're hearing from the people of Jerusalem itself. And this group knew the religious officials were plotting against Jesus, which only served to make his boldness in the temple more remarkable for them. I mean, this is the guy that they've been wanting to kill, but yet here he is in the temple teaching publicly, teaching boldly. Everyone's standing around listening to him, and they're not doing anything. This is the guy they're after, but they haven't tried to arrest him. They haven't even tried to prevent him from teaching in public. And why is this? You know, on the one hand, they see the reality of it. Now they're trying to figure it out. Why are they not trying to stop him? Do they believe that he is the Messiah? But how can that be true? Verse 27. We know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. In verse 27... Verse 27 simply reports a popularly held assumption of Messiah for that day. Many people in Israel believed that Messiah would just appear suddenly out of nowhere. Like, boom, there he is, and he's going to do everything that he was going to do. And there are some Old Testament verses that allude to that, but only if you twist them.
Right.
Which, don't get me wrong, the Jews were very good at twisting the scriptures. Now, not everyone believed that this would be the case, but many of them did. And since they assumed that they knew where Jesus was from, Nazareth, even in that they didn't know where he was from. They just assumed he was from Nazareth. They could not reconcile what they saw with their eyes, what they heard with their ears, with what they believed to be true. See, their past belief was tripping them up. The reality of Jesus was a stumbling block to them because they believed something that was not necessarily true. and they were not willing to give up that belief. Once again, the people could not see the truth because they were blinded by what they thought were dependable facts, which in truth were not. They were not facts at all. But look what Jesus does in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Now here we have one of the few times in all of Scripture where Jesus is actually raising his voice. He is crying out. Now, he's not yelling at the people, but he's got to elevate his voice so everybody can hear what he has to say. Because there's a lot of murmuring going on in that crowd. A lot of discussion. And here Jesus raises his voice so everyone could hear him. Now, the first part of what Jesus has to say here may well have been delivered with a hint of irony or maybe even a little sarcasm. You think you know me, but you really don't. You know, they assume that he's from Nazareth. They haven't a clue that he was actually born in Bethlehem, but he's not even worried about his birthplace. They have no idea where he actually comes from. The fact of the matter is, he comes from heaven. He comes from the Father. Then he explains why they didn't know him. They do not know him for the simple fact that they don't even know the Father. If they knew the Father, they would recognize him. But because they don't recognize him, that's the evidence, that's the proof that they do not even know the Father. You see, the Jews were under a delusion. They had been trained to believe in a God of their own making. You know, years ago, God had taken care of the idolatry problem. They didn't worship idols. They didn't go and make little figurines out of wood or stone and worship those. But they still had an idolatry problem. They still created God in their image, the God they wanted to serve. Oh, they used all the same words. They used all the same names. They used the same language, but the heart was different. The intent was different. When you create your own God and that's who you worship, you're running into trouble. Because if you're not worshiping the truth, then you're not worshiping God. And that was their problem. They believed they were God's people simply because they were God's people. But that's not how it works. Paul will tell us later that a Jew is not a Jew because he's born a Jew. He's a Jew because of what he believes in his heart. Jesus says that they do not know the Father. And this was a serious accusation to make against any Orthodox Jew, because the Orthodox Jews prided themselves in knowing the one true God, the God of Israel. But here Jesus is telling them, nope, you don't, sorry. You're missing the boat. But Jesus went even further. He boldly asserted that he not only knew the Father, but that he was actually sent by the Father. And what does that mean? Well, once again, here we have Jesus claiming to be God. You see, Jesus wasn't simply born into this world like every other human being. He was actually sent to this earth by the Father, which means he existed before he was born. He existed in eternity with God before he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. You say, well, I don't know if I get that from that. Well, that's what he's saying. How do we know? Because that's what really ticks off the religious leaders in verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take him. There he goes again, claiming to be God. We got to do something about this. They sought to take him, but notice, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They could have tried to drop a nuclear bomb on him and it would not have touched him. Why? It wasn't his time. The Lord's life had an expiration date, and that expiration date had not arrived. So it didn't matter what the religious crowd did. They could not touch him. The religious leaders had heard just about enough of that blasphemous talk. And so they tried to take him into custody, but the divine timetable overruled them yet again. That must have been frustrating. You know, they had all the power that they could desire against Jesus Christ, and they could not touch it. They could never make it stick. You would think eventually they would just, you know, how many times do you have to be wrong to get the idea? But no, they stuck. You got to hand it to them that at least they were stubborn. You know, they had that stick-to-itiveness. Unfortunately, it didn't help them out any. The time of Jesus' death had not yet arrived, and try as they might, his enemies could not bring that time forward. But in stark contrast to the entrenched hatred of Jesus by the religious leaders, we see in verse 31 that many people chose to believe on Jesus that day. Verse 31 says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Now, despite the fact that many of the prominent Jews opposed Jesus or even wanted to kill him, as Jesus is made public, Jesus is believed upon. See, that's the reality of it. The more we make him public, the more people will believe on him. Of course, the opposite of that is true. The more people will want to fight against it as well. But hey, you got to take the good with the bad, right? Now, these individuals, their faith was partially based on the miracles that he had previously performed. But at least it was a beginning. It was a beginning in looking to him for, as he is the Messiah. Now, their question in verse 31, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" This is an honest question. And it is an honest question that demands an honest answer. Would the signs that Messiah was expected to perform be greater than those that Jesus was performing before their very eyes? I mean, it's a logical question. They can see everything that Jesus has been able to do. And they ask amongst themselves, well, if Messiah comes, is he going to do more than that? Who has done more than Jesus Christ? Now let's just consider that. If Jesus is not the Messiah, when Messiah does come, will he do more miracles than Jesus did? Will he be able to teach with more authority than Jesus taught with? Would he be able to love more remarkably than Jesus did? Would he be able to suffer with more courage? Would he be able to atone for more sinners? Would he be able to raise the dead with more victory? Would he be able to ascend to heaven in greater glory than Jesus Christ? I mean, it's just no way. If Jesus is not the Messiah, and the Messiah does appear, would he be able to present a greater gospel than what Jesus presented? Would he be able to change more lives than Jesus has changed in the last 2,000 years? Would he be able to free more people from addiction than Jesus does? Would he be able to comfort more grief-stricken minds? Would he be able to heal more broken hearts? Would he be able to restore more marriages or triumph over more tyrants or gain more faithful followers than Jesus Christ? No. No, not at all. None of this could be possible. So if none of that could be possible, the only logical conclusion that you could come to is that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. He is the Messiah that he claimed to be. He is the Messiah that the disciples believed he was. He is the Messiah that the Word of God declared would come. The prophet like Moses. The Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. No one could ever do more than Jesus did. And because of this, Jesus himself deserves all of our confidence. He deserves our life. He deserves all of our faith as the true Messiah. He is who he says he is, and his works prove it. No one else could do anything more. So we have a section of the crowd that just comes to the logical conclusion. This has got to be the Messiah. And they begin to believe in him. Now, if the religious leaders were mad before, you got to realize they are hopping mad right now. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. They heard the people talking good about Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, I don't know. Before, they must have just wanted to grab Jesus himself. Now they got the wise idea. Well, let's just send the temple officers to go collect him. We're going to send the deputies to go arrest him, to slap him in irons. Now, you got to understand from their perspective, to be verbally accosted by Jesus would make them upset. But when they begin to see people believing on Jesus, well, that's when they went ballistic. And apparently these believers weren't afraid to speak about their new faith in Jesus as the Christ. But this time, as I said, the ruler sent officers from the temple guard to arrest Jesus. But ironically, it was Jesus who arrested them with his words. Look at verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now Jesus is warning them here. And this is probably what set them back. Jesus warned them that they only had a little time left to hear the truth. They only had a little time left to believe the truth. They only had a little time left to be saved. You see, it wasn't Jesus who was in danger in this episode. It was those who were trying to arrest him. Not just the officers, but the religious leaders. They were the ones in the most danger. Of course, in keeping with their spiritual blindness, not only were they clueless as to the origins of Jesus, they were also completely clueless concerning his eventual departure. Now that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about leaving. He is referring to his death and his ascension into heaven, which was not more than 6 months from this time. Yeah. We celebrate it today. Jesus is looking forward to it 6 months in the future. Now these men, these religious leaders, they incorrectly assume that Jesus was planning to leave the area and go out to all the Jews who were dispersed out throughout the world. Not just to teach them, but they surmised that maybe he wanted to teach the Greeks as well. They envisioned Jesus going into Jewish synagogues and using those synagogues as a springboard for an outward mission to the Gentiles. It amazes me that they came up with this. Now, as soon as they come up with it, they immediately disregard it. They dismiss the idea as being too fantastic to be considered a proper activity for the Jewish Messiah. Messiah wouldn't do that. And they were exactly right. He would not do that. But all of his disciples were going to do exactly that. Amen. That's exactly what Paul did. He went to the Jews first when he preached the gospel. If they accepted it, they accepted. If they didn't, he went to the Gentiles. It blows my mind that here we have individuals. These men are intelligent men. They're very smart. They picked this out. I mean, this just came to mind. This is how he's going to do it. But yet they could not see the reality of who he was. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their refusal to accept his words as true. Jesus never did what they thought of here. But nearly all of his disciples did exactly that. So, I want to make one final observation. In verse 34, Jesus delivers a promise. He is giving them a promise. And I have to admit that it's not a very pleasant promise, but it is a promise nonetheless. He says at the end of verse 34, "Where I am, you cannot come." Now, who is Jesus speaking to there? He was speaking to the religious leaders who made the law their standard of morality and salvation. He was speaking to the part of the crowd who just could not reconcile what they saw in Jesus with what they believed about the Messiah. Oh, he looks like the Messiah, but we know where he's from, so he can't be the Messiah. He's speaking to those who only judge according to appearances. Well, I'm a decent person. I'll be all right. God's a God of love. He loves me. He's speaking to people who use superficial judgment, who never seek to move past what they assume to be correct to discover the truth. The only promise that Jesus can give people like that is, regardless of how hard they look for Him, they will never find Him because they can never go where He's going to be. And the real tragedy is in knowing that had these individuals been willing to do God's will, they would have known the truth and they could have benefited greatly from it. But soon it will be too late for them. The day of God's grace for them would not last forever. Jesus tells them straight up. And it's probably the worst thing you'll ever hear in God's Word. Where I am, you cannot come. Just think about it. Think about all the things that I just said that Jesus was able to do. All the lives that He has changed. All the hearts He has changed. All the souls that He saved. All the marriages that He saved. All the people that have been healed. All of the fact that He brought the gospel. He extends grace and love to us. Why would you not want to be with Him? Amen. And the worst thing I could ever think of is to have that condemnation that says that I could never be with Him. But it is a promise. And Jesus is extending this promise, and they have the gall to repeat the promise without recognizing it. But there's another promise that Jesus gives. And we're going to see it later on in chapter 14, but I want to read that for you right now. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Amen. That's another promise. It's a more pleasant promise. It's an exciting promise. Where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise that I can live with. That's a promise that I can grab a hold on. That's something that I'd want to have. Amen. You know, I'd like to have that in my back pocket. Amen. What's in your wallet? Well, I got this promise. Amen. That's the only thing I need. This is a blessed promise, and it is a glorious promise if you think about it. Jesus promises the ability to live in His presence for all of eternity. And who wouldn't want that? Amen. Now, who does Jesus make this promise to? Well, simply to those who believe in Him. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying just accepting the fact that He is Jesus. I'm not saying that accepting the truth about Him. The devil knows the truth about Jesus, and he has to accept it, but it doesn't save him. You know, we're talking about more than just an intellectual assent that what He says was true. Now, Jesus is talking to those who believe in Him. Those who believe to the point of total and complete commitment to His person, His doctrine, and His commands. That's what faith in Jesus means. You not only believe what He says, but you obey it, and you obey it faithfully. That's the evidence of faith. Now, the members of this crowd in chapter 7 have two choices set before them. Two promises available for the claiming. And the choice is determined by how they respond to Jesus Christ. Do they write Him off? Do they say, well, He can't be Messiah because we know where He's from? He can't be Messiah because in our assessment, He's a sinner. Or do they believe in Him? Do they trust Him? Do they allow the truth to sink in? The members of this crowd here today have the same choice available to you, to us. And strangely enough, the choice is still determined by how you respond to Jesus Christ. And so the only question that I have is, which promise would you rather claim? To be barred from His presence for eternity, or to be ushered in gladly into His presence for eternity? Now, the reason I present this is because the day of God's grace for us will not last forever either. God's grace is quickly coming to an end. Quickly. As the days progress, we see that grace, we see the end of it. We see that it will come to an end. And so are you willing to look past the lies and the misinformation that the world and our culture presents to us, it offers to us? Are you willing to look past all of that and see the truth about Jesus Christ and respond to that truth in faith? That's the only question that I have for you today. Let's stand. Jesus came to this earth. He was born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem. When He became a man and began His ministry, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's exactly why He came. He is the Messiah. He is the sacrifice that was needed for to purchase forgiveness for sin. The only question that you have to ask yourself today is, have I made that forgiveness available in my life? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Maybe you didn't realize that Jesus had offered two promises. But which promise applies to you? If you look into your heart honestly, what would be the answer? Will Jesus say to you, "Where I am, you cannot come"? Or will He say, "Where I am, there you may be also"? The answer to that question will determine your eternity. It will determine the most important part of your existence. If you don't know the right answer, will you make sure today? If you look into your heart and you cannot guarantee that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven because the Bible tells you so, and if you would like to know, I would ask you, with nobody looking around, I'd ask you to just raise your hand up. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to drag you forward. If you would like to know for sure that you'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, I would like to pray for you today. If you know that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, then it is incumbent upon us as believers to live our lives in such a way that we present Jesus Christ and His love and His grace and His forgiveness to the world around us. That's our responsibility. To live like the one that we love. To live like the one who loved us. He loved us enough to give Himself for us. The least we can do is live for Him. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. And Lord, we are presented with important questions. We are presented with questions that demand answers. And Lord, I pray that every heart today, here under the sound of Your Word, Lord, that those answers would be honest, that they would be forthcoming, that they would look past the superficial, they would look past what they simply believe to what they can prove, to what they can know. And Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here that is not sure, Lord, that they would make sure today, that they would be conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by Your Son and by the gift of salvation that He presents to all of us. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted Your salvation, Lord, I pray that our heart's desire would be to walk close to You now in this life and to present You honestly and accurately to the world around us. Lord, help us to do that. Give us the power to do that in every aspect of our life. Lord, watch over us this day. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made on the cross. We thank You for the gift of salvation that was bought and purchased for us by Your blood. And Lord, we look forward to what You're going to accomplish in our lives. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.